So, tonight is the night of the exile. To give a little recap of where we've been and where we're heading, we started the session talking about God's creation. God speaking the earth into existence for the purpose of fellowship with man. The beings who were made in his image, the ones who chose to walk in the cool of the day with God. All of this happened. He created us. He breathed life into us. And then sin happened. Separation occurred. And now the plan of redemption is set in motion for God to dwell with man once again. It starts with the covenant with Abraham, a land and a family. It travels through generations to a time of captivity in Egypt. God calls on Moses to set his people free, and through many miracles and disobedience, God's people wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Then Joshua takes over. God is with him, and he follows God. The Israelites learn to fight, more disobedience, but the land of Canaan now belongs to them. The people do not listen to God or to Joshua, and the land is tainted, and other gods take up residence. Judges are called to act on God's behalf to save the people, but the cycle of sin continues, and the people continually turn from God. Now the people want to have victory, so they reject God, which makes no sense, and demand a king. A king is chosen, he disobeys, and David takes the throne. David, who makes some bad choices, still has a heart for God and gives Israel years of fame and fortune because of his obedience. The lineage of David continues on the throne just as God promised it would, but not in the way God desired it to be. The people divide, the kingdom split. The north, 10 of the tribes, the land of Israel, are taken by the Assyrians. And then 136 years later, the south, the two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are taken by the Babylonians. Okay, that's a wrap-up of where we've been in like 2 minutes. Okay? So, here we are now at the exile. Okay? The people have been taken into captivity. We're going to be talking about four books tonight. And Jeremiah talks a little bit before the actual exile. And then Ezekiel deals mostly in exile, and then Daniel deals with exile as well. So now we're in this time of exile, a time where they are away from their land, or soon to be away from their land. It's a time of sadness, persecution, and torment for God's people. It's not a time that we really glorify when we talk about God, because it's a dark time. And a lot of people, this is the point in the Bible where people say, well, how could God do that? Why would God do such a thing? Okay, and tonight we're going to kind of explore the reasoning behind that. The definition of exile is a person who is banished from his or her native land or prolonged separation from the native land. Now, it's important to understand that this was God's land. The land that the Israelites were in was God's land. Okay, he promised it to them through covenant. He promised it to them through Abraham. And although the people lived in it, it was ultimately God's property. So when we look at the word banishment, we have to understand that's not a case of someone coming in and taking the people out of the land. It's a case of the one who owns the land taking the people out of the land. So God is the one who performs the exile. He causes them to leave the land, okay? So it's important to understand that because there's a reason why God does this. So he's sending them out because essentially they defiled his promise. His promise was a land of milk and honey. His promise was a time of fellowship with his people. And because they didn't obey him, they allowed other gods to come in and take up residence. And so his answer to this was, you have to leave for a while. And a while is the key word there. He didn't say you're gone for good. He said you have to leave for a while. All right? So why would he do it? Why would he send them out? Well, from what we've studied, Scripture gives us plenty of warning signs. God gives plenty of warning signs. In Joshua 23, he says, Joshua's giving his final send-off to the people, and he says, and now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good of the land that he has given you. Okay, so right there he's saying, if you obey, it's going to be good. If you don't, you're gone. Okay, so the people had this warning. Now, did they listen to the warning? Of course not. But the warning was there. So it wasn't like God just woke up one day and said, hey, I don't want you here anymore. Goodbye. You know, it was a case that their disobedience led to this. In 1 Samuel 8, 7 through 9, we talk, Samuel's praying to the God about the people requesting a king. And what he says to, what God says to Samuel is, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the way the king shall reign over them. And back when we studied kings, we saw the rules that were kind of set up, and Solomon warns them, hey, you know, because, Samuel warns them, because of what they asked for in a king, this is what the king's going to do to you, okay? So there's another kind of warning that, you know, bad things are about to happen. So in 1 Samuel 12, 20 through 5, we have, it says, and Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid, you have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside for empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, but it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So again, we have that warning that if you don't turn, you're going to have to leave. And we've been hearing this all along, right? So what we're dealing with here is just before the exile, the warnings of the exile. So the reason God is sending them out is because of their disobedience. But before we head in and we look at what's all said during the exile, there are some things we have to know before exploring it. Some things that are important to understand about the character of God and the character of the situation. The first thing is that the exile, and this is in your handout for fill-in, if you're one of those people who like to fill in the blanks. Number one, the exile was an absence of the land, not an absence of God. Okay, it's very clear to understand that God was not abandoning them. He was simply removing them from the promised land. Okay? And God didn't just exist in the promised land. That's idol thinking. If we think like idols, we think along the lines that God is in one place, and that is where he's going to stay. And if we leave that place, we are no longer with God. Okay, that is idol thinking. That's some of the thinking these people might have had because they've been worshiping these other gods. But this is a God that has promised his people that he's not abandoning them. So we have to remember that, because some of the things God says is not pleasant. But God is still with them. Okay? And although God made the people leave, he never left them. His judgment was never abandonment. It was withdrawing his hand of protection. Okay, so now one of the things that I thought about, this is just one of the random thoughts I think of when I'm studying scripture. I kind of make connections in my head, and for me it's fun. But one of the things I thought about was the symbolism of the temple being destroyed. When they came in and they conquered Jerusalem, they burned Jerusalem to the ground and destroyed the temple. And we just learned about how glorious this temple was. how beautiful this temple was. And this was the dwelling place of God. And they come in and they destroy it. Okay? And a thought that came to me that was just like, wow, this is amazing to think about, was that was so symbolic of God saying, I don't want my dwelling place to be away from my people. So destroy it, and I can go with them. So not only is he destroying their land, his land, and sending them out, but he's destroying the place where he resides so he can go with them. So he's not absent from them. All right? So now he's not going to be sitting in that Holy of Holies anymore. He's going with the people. So the second part is that captivity was never God's desire, just like sin was never God's desire. Okay? He never desired his people to be slaves to anyone or anything. He longed for them to walk in freedom and fellowship with him. He created us to walk with him. So he's not interested in keeping us in bondage to sin and to the captivity of other nations, essentially. The third thing is that the God of the Old Covenant is the same God of the New Covenant. A lot of people will separate him. They'll say, well, he was so mean and vicious and angry in the Old Testament, but he's so caring and loving and compassionate in the New Testament. Why did he change? Okay, God does not change. He doesn't change. The anger and judgment against sin we see in the Old Testament is still there. However, in the New Covenant, it is placed on Jesus, not us. So that judgment is still there. It hasn't disappeared, but now Jesus is dealing with it instead of us. And Jesus dealt with it when he went to the cross. Okay? The love and mercy that's magnified in the New Testament that people often refer to is a glimpse of God's true nature towards his people when sin doesn't win. Okay? So what you have in the New Covenant is simply Jesus taking all of the sin, and then we start to see the glimpse of how God originally intended us to be with him. Okay? Does that kind of make sense? So we don't have two different gods. We have the same God, same judgment, same justice. It's just how it's dealt out is differently because Jesus came. Okay? Number four, God always provided promise. He loved and continues to love his people. No matter how far the people strayed, no matter how deep the sin corrupted his children, he always gave a promise to them. He loved and he continued to love his people deeply. And then the last thing was that God desired to give the people back the land he had promised to Abraham. God made a covenant, and God was not going to break his covenant. He made a promise to Abraham and planned on seeing it through to completion, even in the midst of rejection from his people. So he gave this land to Abraham. He told Abraham that this land was his, that generations would live in this land, that this land would flow with milk and honey, and he was not intending to keep it away from his people. Okay? So as we go into these books, as we study and look and see the kind of the terror that's presented, we have to understand that this is all done out of love. This is all done out of a compassionate God who wants to be with his people. And this is all done because of the people's disobedience, not because of a harsh, mean God who hates his people. Okay? So now we get into the prophets that are known for the exile. All right, and the first prophet is Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is often referred to, you've probably heard, as the weeping prophet. Okay, the reason why he was referred as the weeping prophet is because his message is not a positive one. It's very, very discouraging. It's very sad. It's very sometimes nasty. Message of what the people have done and this destruction that's going to come to Jerusalem because of it. And he's known as the weeping prophet because his message actually affected him. It caused him to be depressed at times. It caused him to be discouraged. He was still remained faithful, but his message was a broken-hearted message for God's people. And so he's called the weeping prophet because, you know, it brought him to tears often. And it saddened the words he had to share with the people. So even in the midst of his distress, he faithfully communicates God's words and what God asked him to say. Now, to things to know about the prophet Jeremiah is that he was called from his youth, and he faithfully proclaimed the message for 40 years. Now, because of the amount of information that needs to be covered, we're going to kind of skim some of these things that happen, all right? And as everyone says every week, there's a lot to cover in a little bit of time. So we're going to try to go as fast as we can. And I tried to give you scripture reference so you can go home and look this up so you're not like, okay, she's not making this up and just flying by the seat of her pants. But these things really happen, okay? So one of the things is that Jeremiah's message was rejected time and time again. Okay, he would stand and he would declare the message of the Lord, repent, turn from your ways because destruction of Jerusalem is coming. And the people rejected him. Okay, sometimes they just didn't listen to him. There's even a story where God tells him to write upon a scroll a message of what's going to happen to the kingdom as a warning. And he has a scribe named Barak who sits down and writes this message out, takes it to the king. The king reads the message, doesn't like what it says, so he has it burned. Okay, now, it's not like today. It's not like you can just get on your laptop, type up a message, save a copy, and then print it out whenever you want to hand it out. Okay, this scribe probably took days, weeks, months to write this message out. And Jeremiah followed God's command, listened to God's command, and narrated this so it could be done correctly. And the king, because he didn't like what was said, burned it. Okay? So, what does Jeremiah do? What God tells him to do? He rewrites the scroll. Okay? And so, you're dealing with this type of rejection from royalty not listening to the point that they're willing to destroy the message he's trying to say in written format. So, he was considered a traitor. He was persecuted. He was in jail several times, but no harm came to him. He was often released because of God's favor. And false prophets would contradict his message. He would stand out day after day, day after day, and preach to the people, telling them, if you don't turn from your ways, you are going to be carried off into captivity. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. You need to stop what you are doing, repent, and turn to God. He would do this day in, day out. Well, there were these false prophets who would, like, stand on the other street corner with their signs and say, no, 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 no. God's fine with us. Keep doing what you're doing. We're going to have years of success, and everything's going to be fine, and God's going to prosper us because we're God's people, and everything's all right. Well, if you hear both of those messages, which one are you going to want to listen to? You know, no one's going to want to listen to the, oh, you're doing wrong, you need to turn. So they would start listening to the people who were false prophesying. And Jeremiah got discouraged. It's like, well, why do I communicate this if these people are going to say these things? And even at a time, he goes to God and says, God, you know, they're saying this. How do I know they're not true? You know, like, how do I know I'm not just hearing things? And God confirms to him, they're false prophets. They don't know what they're talking about. Don't listen to them. You keep doing what I'm asking you to do. So he continues to deliver this message. So when we get into the depth of what Jeremiah is teaching, there's basically three core things he communicates to the people. The first thing is that God's people have sinned against the Lord. All right, there's several examples there where he is telling them, God told you to do this, you didn't do it, you're sinning against God. Okay? And then there's a good chunk of it where the Lord will judge the people for their sin by destruction and captivity brought by the Babylonians. So he goes into depth of how the Babylonians are going to come into Jerusalem, how they are going to take them captive, kill wives, kill children, horrible things are going to happen, and you will be carried into slavery. Okay? Fun stuff. So they endure, you know, they're hearing this message over and over again. And of course, a lot of people have heard it so many times, they just reject it. And they're like, that's not happening. You don't know what you're talking about. Okay? And one of the things that I found interesting is in Jeremiah 42, a popular story, actually, Terry just preached on it recently, is that there's this time where the people are carried off into captivity. The first round of captivity goes. There's several rounds where people are taken captive. And there's people left in Jerusalem. And they see what has happened, and now they ask Jeremiah what his opinion is, you know, because what he said previously didn't matter. But now they're seeking God, and they want to turn to God because they're seeing that what Jeremiah said is coming true, finally. So they go to Jeremiah, and they say, you know, go to God and ask him what it is we need to do, and should we leave Jerusalem, or should we go to Egypt? And the people really like going back to Egypt, okay, because that's what they're familiar with. Even though these are generations past the slavery of Egypt, that Egypt mentality is still a generational curse that will continue until it's wiped clean, okay? So they go to him and tell him, and God doesn't respond for 10 days. And then he comes to Jeremiah, and he gives Jeremiah a response. Now, you'd think this response would be a good thing, because God says, okay, these people are seeking me. They want to hear what I have to say, you know, because if you really pull it all back, Jeremiah was only speaking for God. So Jeremiah standing on that street corner time after time, telling people, repent, turn back to God, was God standing on that street corner saying, turn back to me, turn back to me. I love you. Turn back to me. Turn back to me. Stop what you're doing. Turn back to me. And these people weren't doing it. And so now these people are wanting to turn back to him. And he's like, yes, you know. So he's like, okay, all right, stay in Jerusalem. Stay in Jerusalem, and I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to bless the land. I'm going to make it fruitful. I'm going to multiply it. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to protect you from invaders. I am going to be your God, and you will be my people. This is the promise he gives to them. But he tells them, because he knows them, but if you decide to leave and go to Egypt, then destruction awaits you. What happened in Babylonia, what happened with the Babylonians in Jerusalem is going to happen to you in Egypt. They will come and take you from Egypt. You will be in slavery just like the other people. So he warns them. He says, don't do this, because this is what's going to happen. Okay? So you'd think everyone would be like, wow, yes, you know, God heard us. This is great news. No. Okay? One person stands up and says, you're a liar. You are just telling us this because you don't want us to go to Egypt and you don't want us to do well. You want us to stay here and die by the sword. You want us to stay here and experience famine. So you're lying to us. You're just telling us this because we didn't listen to you all that other time, and so now you're paying us back. Okay, one man says this. And all of the people in the court who are listening to this say, yeah, this one guy's right, okay? And they decide to go to Egypt. So they leave and they go to Egypt, and guess what happens? They get swept into captivity, and now the Babylonians have them, okay? So this one chance that they reach out to God and he gives them promise again, they turn from him, okay? And in there, one man took it away from them, okay? And so it's very important that we understand that we have to be cautious of who we're listening to, because one influential person can cause a destruction that we have no idea about until it already happens, okay? So that's kind of a word of wisdom right there. So we get through Jeremiah, and like I said, there's a lot of Jeremiah, okay? The one thing that I really want to bring to your attention, which is really awesome in the book of Jeremiah, is a promise, okay? Jeremiah brings one of the first promises of a Savior, okay, and a new covenant. And the wording is just absolutely beautiful, so I'm going to read it. But in this dark desperation, in this dark time, in this time of desolation and conflict, one of the greatest messages is proclaimed. Okay? And Jeremiah gets to deliver this message. And what he says in God's words, of course, God is telling him this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So, all of this has happened. These people have turned from God since Genesis 3, okay? And they have been away from God. They have been disobedient to God. And even after all of this, God says, I will remember their sin no more. And I'm going to place my law within them. Now, if you remember back in the beginning, the law was to be written and rewritten and rewritten so that the people would remember it. People were to teach it and teach it. Well, you have generations where this did not happen. You have generations of God's people not knowing the law because it wasn't taught to them. And so now he's saying, yeah, that method didn't work. It didn't work for you because you didn't keep my commandments. So now you're not going to have any excuse because now my law is going to be within you. My promise is going to be within you. So you can't escape it. Okay? So it's more of a concrete way of him promising that he will dwell with his people forever. All right? So I like to always take from books what we can learn from them, because I think all of Scripture wouldn't be there unless there's a lesson to be learned from it. Okay? God doesn't just have us read books because they're boring or because of, you know, different decrees or that. There's a lesson that he wants us to take from it. And so in Jeremiah, there were four things I kind of pulled out from this. And the first one was that in the darkest of situations, God gives hope. Okay? In this dark time where Jeremiah's message was not a positive one, we see one of the best promises in the Old Testament of the New Covenant coming. And the message wasn't good. The people worshiped their other gods, and now there were consequences. You will read in places where God says he will not hear the cries of his people. He tells Jeremiah, they will cry to me, and I will not hear their cries. Okay? Now, someone who takes that out of context could very easily say, oh, well, look there. God's abandoning his people. He's turning an ear from them, and he's not listening to them. What kind of a good God does that? Okay? And you might have heard that from someplace. But let's bring it back into context here. The consequences had to happen. The last attempts to reverse the situation were not going to work. God came to them, told them to turn. Okay? He constantly told them, turn from your wicked ways, turn from your wicked ways. They did not listen. So there comes a point where consequences have to happen. He was not saying he would not listen to his people. He was saying, I can't turn back the consequences of your actions. I can't listen to your cries in the midst of you dealing with your consequences. And if you think of that, because we're in that period of life right now, I think of that kind of like a child. Okay, who repeatedly makes poor choices. Sometimes in order for them to learn, they have to have a consequence. And they might cry in the midst of that consequence and say, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. Okay? Or they might cry and say, I'm sorry, now can I go play? Okay? That their repentance comes because they don't want the pain. Their repentance comes because they don't want the consequence of their actions. And that's the cries that God turns an ear to. Not the cries of a heart that wants him, but the cries of a people who turn from him. Okay? A cry from a person who just doesn't want to get hurt physically. Okay? So when you read that in Jeremiah, if you take the time to go through some of these scriptures and see this, don't look at it as God saying, oh, sorry, you had your chance. Because God's heart is not like that. That is not the heart of God. The heart of God, I truly believe, and we'll see when we look at Daniel, a person who turns to God and faithfully repents for what they've done, he's all there. He's right on that. Okay, you see that in Jeremiah where these people sought him, and he's like, okay, here's the promise I'll give you. So it's not turning away from the people. It's turning away from the weightlessness of their request. Okay? So you want to kind of keep that in mind. In number two, although the people don't listen, God still speaks. He never stops talking to his people. You have 17 prophets in the Old Testament communicating to God's people. Okay? A good chunk of the Old Testament is God communicating in the midst of sin to his people to turn from what they are doing. So he's still speaking. He doesn't become silent. He doesn't turn away. Three, we can find promise in the midst of persecution. In the darkest of days, we can see some of the greatest light. If you're ever in a pitch black room, the tiniest amount of light shines so brightly. And you have to remember that in the deepest part of persecution, God gives some of the greatest promises. He says, look at what's coming. Okay, they are the promises that when Jesus comes, say, you knew these. You saw them in the Old Testament of my coming. And you ignored them. You didn't pay attention to them. Okay, these came in the time of the prophets. And then number four, this is the part that people probably aren't going to like, is that we become comfortable in captivity to the point of ignoring and persecuting the message of Christ. We like our sin. Okay, and I know some of you are sitting there like, I hate my sin. I don't like my sin. Well, if you hated your sin, you wouldn't keep doing it. Okay, so you like your sin. Even though you don't like putting that title with it, you like it. Okay, sometimes we run to our sin more than we run to God. Okay, so evidently there's some kind of a desire for it. And how often do we ignore or argue the things that set us free? Because they are uncomfortable or different than what we are used to, or may require us to change something. Okay? We don't like to be sin-free because that means we have to change. We have to do things differently. We have to step outside of our comfort zone, and we have to trust God instead of ourselves. And we don't like that. We like to be captive. That's why the people kept wanting to run to Egypt. That's why the people kept bringing in other gods. That's why the people didn't believe all the messages of freedom. Because they liked captivity. They liked to be captive. Why? There were rules. Now, there were rules from God, but those were freedom rules, which was different. These rules, they knew when they got up in the morning, go make the bricks. Go make the bricks. Go make the bricks. Okay? So they had boundaries, and they didn't have to think. But now God says, okay, obey these laws, but you have free will. Well, we don't know how to handle free will. They're not used to it. So they like to run to their sin. So then the consequences come from disobedience. We tend to cry injustice and cry out to God to make it stop or think he doesn't care about us. He cared to send the message of change. He cared to warn them before the consequences happen. But there comes a point where sin has to have consequences without repentance. Okay? So when we get comfortable in that captivity, we have to cling to God in that. We have to understand that true repentance means change. So we can't say sorry every day if we have no intention of truly changing the course of action. Okay. Now there's a paragraph I want to read that kind of sums up Jeremiah, and I wanted to read it because I thought it really brings together Jeremiah's message and the message of Christ together. It says, we should not be put off by Jeremiah's reputation as the gloomy or weeping prophet. He has much encouragement to offer the faithful. To be sure, he is remarkable for the way he reveals his feelings and the torment of his soul. This is not surprising, given the nature of his message and the constant opposition by most of his fellow Israelites. Yet even his experience of this sadness and his suffering are a foreshadowing of the anguish of Jesus as he faces even more harrowing torments, again from fellow Israelites, that led to his death on the cross. Redemption comes through pain, not through avoiding it. The gospel is foreshadowed by Jeremiah's message and his personal involvement in it. By his words and suffering, he points to a sovereign grace of God in his control over world history and his faithfulness to his covenant that will be fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So in the darkness of Jeremiah's message, we get a glimmer of what Jesus will endure when he comes in the Gospels. Okay?